Now, today, we also have an opportunity, ladies, for you to enjoy the beginning of a Bible study, an eight-week study called Not Alone. And so I'm going to ask Miss Kim to join me up here on stage, if you would, my beloved, and she's going to talk to us just a little bit about that Bible study. Would you embarrass her? I mean, welcome her to the stage. All right. So I know you have been preparing for this study. It's 8 weeks?
6 weeks.
6 weeks. She loves correcting me, I'm just telling you. So it is 6 weeks. The study is called Not Alone. So tell us a little bit about the study. Like, what are you hoping to accomplish, or, you know, that everyone to accomplish with this first session, and what's coming up in the next 5 weeks after that?
Well, first off, I hope that we can accomplish me not being alone at 5 o'clock today. So be sure you come out and join us for that. So the study is about friendship. So whether you're wanting to connect with each other, you know, there may be people, ladies, that you don't know, or you just want to get closer to God, because we are going to open His Word and study what He tells us about friendship. And just to tell you, you know, Genesis 2, I think it's Genesis 2:18, tells us that God did not mean for man to be alone. And we often look at that as, you know, for marriage, and it does apply to that, but we're also going to apply that to friendship.
That's good. Yeah. I guess it also applies to women, not just men, right?
I guess so.
Yeah, certainly. Okay, all right. So here's the thing, though, I was thinking, is like, I mean, I've got 972 Facebook friends. I've got connections all over the place. So, I mean, we're connected now. Like, is this really, is this a problem? Is this something that really needs to be addressed? Or?
Yeah, so especially in this day of social media, we see that we're connected with each other. You know, I see when Kathy put out her fall decorations, and some people are like, it's too early, Kathy. And I was like, no, it's not. So I see what's going on in Kathy's life, but, you know, this is a good time for us to really deepen those friendships and those bonds with each other and have a, you know, closer connection.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah. Not enough to just cross paths in the hallway or on social media. You got to walk together.
Absolutely.
That's
walk
good.
Together.
Cool. Yeah. All right. Well, I'm going to pray for you, my sister, my bride, and for the ladies who are going to be joining you today at 5 o'clock. And I know that will be many, because nobody wants you to be alone, for sure. All right, would you pray with me? It's a tough crowd this morning, I'm going to tell you. So. All right, Father, we are just so very grateful for the opportunity to experience community. And we see how important that is, that the illusion of connection created by social media and technology has created huge gaps in our heart that can only be filled legitimately whenever you break down the middle wall of partition and bind people together in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray for Kim and those who will be with her studying through this topic, that you would just give them this bond and draw them closer together in community. And by that way, draw them closer to you. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everyone says, amen. All right. Thank you, Miss Kim. It's our birthday on Thursday, by the way. Just thought I would throw that in there because I don't make enough trouble for myself. And so, hey, listen, we did have a great time this past week, but I learned a little something that I had forgotten. And that specifically is how difficult it is to rest. Like, when we think about resting, sometimes we feel like it's something that should just come natural, that if I could just lay down, if I could just, you know, get to Friday, if I could just get to retirement, then I will be able to rest and take it easy. Well, I kind of thought that too as we headed out last week ago this past Friday for the conference and then out to Wilmington to relax and to learn. I thought, I'm just going to rest. But when I got out there, I realized it is difficult for us to rest. I mean, it's difficult for us to rest because we're human. And everything that we get in life because of the curse comes by the sweat of our brow. And so we're programmed to work and to push and to strive. It's difficult to rest. But in this culture, I think it's difficult for us to rest, even above that, because there's this struggle within us that causes us to believe that we can never quit. That the moment we stop doing what we're supposed to do, everything's going to fall apart. And so we need to be always active and always going. Whenever I was working to rest this past week, I found within my heart two causes, two problems that were triggering me not to be able to settle down. Number one, there was a problem of feeling like I needed to be working, that I needed to be doing something. I put this into the category of arrogance, because I'm just going to confess this to you, if you don't mind. Like, there's this little piece inside of me that pretends like it's God. That for some reason, whenever I leave, you're not going to be able to handle it, and that you need me. But I've been in the ministry long enough and have been called to different churches enough times to know that I am not indispensable. That is... there might be a better time for the amen, but... Look, it's arrogance. It's arrogance, and you got it too, don't you? Because whenever you try to rest, you feel like, if I just take my foot off the accelerator for a minute, it's all going to come tumbling down. The other struggle for rest is doesn't come from work, but it comes from worry, where like I'm just laying up and I'm trying to run the math on things and I'm picturing this problem or that problem or this struggle, and it's 11 o'clock at night, and I know my Oura Ring tells me that I should be asleep by now, but I'm not, and then I get nervous about not sleeping, and so now I'm laying there trying to go to sleep and feeling the anxiety of knowing I need to sleep because I got to get up early in the morning, and I can't rest because of anxiety. I think that's the struggle whenever it comes to resting physically. There's an arrogance that believes that we are in control, even though there is so much evidence to the contrary. And then there's the anxiety of fearing what comes next or what is coming from behind us. We're not alone with that. We see the same kind of problem in the book of Hebrews whenever the author begins to talk to the people about coming into God's rest. Now, Kevin discussed this with you last week out of chapter 3. Chapter 3 and 4 are actually kind of a couplet, because the author moves from discussing how Jesus was greater than the angels, who were the mediators who brought the law to us to let us know how to live. Jesus is greater than them because he's not just the mediator, he is God himself. He is the one who fulfilled the law. And for that reason, the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is greater than Moses. Now, that doesn't mean anything to us because we're Christians, and of course we know Jesus is greater than Moses. But for them, that statement would have felt scandalous because Moses was it. It was all about the law of Moses, the five books of the Pentateuch, and the rituals, and the culture that was created there in those books. And so whenever the author of Hebrews said that Jesus is greater than Moses, even though they kind of knew it, you can imagine there would have been a gasp around the room. And so the author of Hebrews explains why that is. He says to them in it's not on my screen, but you can see it there. He says, now Moses was faithful, watch the wording here, in all God's house as a servant. Now that much was clear. Moses was just a man appointed by God, to be sure, especially selected and anointed man, but he was just a man. He was just a servant, and he was faithful in all of God's house. They would have agreed to that. To testify, he says, to the things that were to be spoken later. In other words, he's pointing people to things. He's pointing people specifically to the entrance into the promised land and their opportunity to cross the river and to take possession of the thing that God had promised to them. But now, while Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And so he's so much more than Moses was. And because of that, that has implications for you and I. Because the author of Hebrews tells us that we are his house, that the Spirit of God, as it abode, as it existed in the Old Testament over the mercy seat and in the Holy of Holies, now that same Spirit lives within inside the believers. This is what Jesus taught us out of John. And I think Kevin mentioned this last week, that the paraclete, the one came alongside, also was inside, and he lives within us. And so you are his house. You are his temple. But you will notice in this verse that there is a comma, not a period, which means there's something significant about to be seen here. You are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now, not in us. We don't boast in us and our ability to hope any more than I boast in me and my ability to pray the sinner's prayer. Or I boast in me and my ability to follow God's plan. I don't boast in any of that. At the end of time, I'm going to take my crown off along with you, brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm going to pitch it at the feet of Jesus and say, I'm not worthy of this. Anything good that came out of my mouth came through you. Anything good that came from my hands came through you. Anything good that came from my mind came because of you, because you live within me. Then the author points us back as evidence to a passage in Psalm chapter 95. Now, this whole thing could feel like the movie Inception, if you're familiar with it, where there's this dream inside a dream inside of a dream. This is kind of a text inside of a text inside of a text. And so let me explain to you in the book of Hebrews what he was pointing to in the book of Psalms, which David was pointing back to in the book of Numbers. And it's this, that there was a promise that was made to the people. But a promise was only as good as the ones who were willing to receive it. Like, it's God can make a promise to you that he's going to be with you, and he's going to be with your marriage, and he's going to be with your children, and he's going to be with your spirit, and he's going to carry you all the way to the end of your life. But unless you're willing to receive that promise cannot come into practice. He offers it to you. But we must receive it, because this is what God wants. God doesn't want to create automatons, androids that just follow him. He wants a genuine relationship with you. And so we have this choice, and they had a choice as well. They had been delivered from Egypt through many miracles and signs and wonders, and had been brought to the brink of the promised land. 10 spies were sent in to explore the land, just to see what comes next, almost like a foreshadowing of what are we about to see God do. That was the plan anyways, but whenever they came back, most of them, all but two, said, we can't take it. There are giants in the land. Watch what happens here. Therefore, the Holy Spirit says through David in Psalm chapter 95, referring back to what occurred there in the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy and throughout the Pentateuch, the rebellion of the people, he says, today, if you hear my voice, hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the days of testing in the wilderness. Now, I should say to you, this is not going to be on your screen. That's okay. I'm reading this out of my copy of Scripture. So if you have it with you, you can read along, but otherwise just hear the word of God. So they're in the wilderness, the testing. God says to them, if you hear my voice today, don't harden your heart. Why? Because your fathers, they failed this test. They did not enter my promise. Look here at verse 9. He says, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my, what's that next word? Yeah, my anger, my wrath. I know it's popular these days to only talk about the grace and mercy and love of God, but God can't be grace and mercy and love unless he also judges sin in his wrath. They shall not enter my rest. That was his declaration. They will not enter my rest. There it was for them. They were right on the brink of the rest that comes with the promise through the promised land, and yet they were not able to take it. Why were they not able to take it? They were not able to take it because of, he goes on to say, unbelief. Where does their unbelief come from, church? I would suggest to you that their unbelief that prevents them from resting comes from the same place that my inability to rest came from. From the same place that your restlessness comes from. It came from arrogance and it came from anxiety. Arrogance to believe whenever they saw the giants in the land that the battle was theirs and they had to do something about it. And the necessary anxiety that came after that recognition that they did not have the power or strength to do, to perform what needed to be performed to receive what God had promised them. It was arrogance and anxiety. Now, the author of Hebrews says, listen, we're serving the same God. It's the exact same God that offered them rest. He now offers us rest. But it's not a land that he's offering us. It is a presence in his Son. And if it was significant for them to receive that rest, right, to believe and be obedient to receive that rest, how much more must it be the case that we must receive that rest, that we must, by faith, be obedient to what God has called us to do? Now, that's a tall order. I don't know about you, but I'm not good at following instructions. I fail all the time because I want to do things my way. I want to cut corners. I want to make things easier for me. I want to, if I can see, hey, this road is supposed to bend here and this is where I'm supposed to go to, but it just makes so much more sense for me to go straight than I will drive straight off a bluff because it just makes so much sense to me to do that. That's disobedience. What do we do about that? Well, the author of Hebrews now in chapter 4 offers for us four commands that will help us find that rest, to discover that rest. Do you need it? I mean, I do, because I look at things, situations in my family, and I feel like I need to work, and it wears me out. I look at situations in my community, and I feel like there's something that I have to do, somewhere I need to go, something I need to post, and it wears me out. And then I look at the complications within my very own heart, and I'm like, there's a lot of work to do here. Like before I even need to step into those other two spheres of life, there's stuff that needs to be done here, and I get weary, and it wears me out. I can't rest with those looming pressures of anxiety and arrogance over top of me. What do we do about it? God wants you to. This is what Jesus says. It's his invitation. All you who are heavy laden, all you who are bearing the weights of life and fear and stress and concern about your relationship with God, and you don't see hope, all of you who are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you what? And then the very next verse, he says what? Take my, whoa, Jesus. But you just said you were going to give me rest. But yet, here you are in the very next verse, you say, you're going to put your yoke on me? This is an important fact as we're pursuing God's rest. I love what my preaching professor who wrote the New American Commentary on this book, how he phrased it. He said that work, or that rest, is not the absence of work. It's the absence of anxiety about work. That's good, isn't it? And God created us to work, to move, to contribute, to do something. The most miserable people in life are those people who are wealthy enough to not have to do anything. Thank God that we're all broke, right? Amen? I have to work. God, in his wisdom, has created salvation in a particular way so that there are things that we have to do, not to earn God's grace and mercy. No, that's a free gift. But God allows us to participate in seeing that take place in our life. There are things that we have to let go of, things we have to do. I'm going to give them to you real quick, and then we're going to talk about them together as we look through this passage. Here they are. Number one, the author is going to tell us that we have to fear. Number two, we have to strive. Number three, we have to hope. And number four, we have to draw near. Now, we're going to go through these very quickly, and as we do, you're going to see that one builds on top of the other, that we fear so that we can strive, we strive so that we can, so that we will hold, and we hold so that we can draw near. And then, in addition to that, what you're going to see is this through line where God helps us with every bit of this. None of this is done by human effort. It's all done by the power and working of the Spirit within us. One other comment that I just want to make here. I'm just going to tell you guys, because we're all friends here, there is nothing I hate so much in what I do as reading in public. Because of my vision impairment, it gets cumbersome, it gets complicated, and I have to hold my screen so close to me that some of you think, is this scratch and sniff, you know, preaching? And I'm going to tell you, like, I hate every bit of this, having to read it. But it's the Word of God. And so I do it because, look, I have things I want to say to you in the next few minutes, but I know you're not interested in the things that I have to say to you. At least I hope you're not. I hope you're more interested in what God says, and I want you to hear from God. And so let's look at this passage together. Number one, let us fear. Now, of course, the Old Testament, the New Testament as well, has a lot to say about not fearing. God calls us not to fear. But before there can be this relief from fear, there has to be a recognition of the state that we're in, and we must be afraid. The Scripture tells us repeatedly that the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. You want to know what you need to do with your life? It begins with the fear and recognition of what you are not and what God is. Therefore, he says, while the promise that we just read in Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. There's still a rest yet to be had. You can receive it. Therefore, while the promise of entering this rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to receive it. Now watch what happens here. At every single one of these let us statements, and there's four of them, it's followed by a for statement. In theological terms, they refer to it as a gar statement. It simply explains what has come before. And in this case, what's happening is the author says, let us do this, and here's the reason why. Let us fear. Well, why is that? For the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. How many of you know that hearing the message is not enough? I'm afraid far too many people have been soothed, their consciences have been soothed by hearing the Word of God. But James tells us we must not only be hearers, we must be doers of the Word of God. And information without exhortation, without living it out, is simply disbelief and disobedience. And so the author says, look, they heard the message, but hearing is not enough because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And the idea of listen isn't simply to hear, it is to hear and then to respond. For, he says, we who have believed enter that rest, As he has said, and he quotes Psalm 95 here again, as I swore in underscore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What's he doing here? God is expressing that he is in control. He's the one who chooses who gets to rest. And he's not going to let anyone rest who doesn't rest in him. See, some of you are looking for rest, you're looking for peace, but you're trying to accomplish it by your job. You're trying to accomplish it by your therapy. You're trying to accomplish it by your education. And all of that stuff has its place, but you're not going to find rest there. Why would God allow you to find peace in something that wasn't him? Your spouse would never let you do that. God calls you his bride. He's not going to let you find the peace and comfort that can only be found in his arms. So he swears in his anger, he says, I swear in my anger, they're not going to enter my rest. Now watch this. There was a time whenever I thought when he said my rest, that it was a rest that he was giving to us. They shall not enter my rest. They shall not receive my rest. Like this is a peace of God and he's delivering it to us and he's giving us his rest. Here's my rest. But that's not what's happening here. When you look at the text very clearly, is that God's rest isn't something that he gives to us. It is a place where he is. God exists in rest. And so when the author of Hebrews says, they're not going to enter my rest, it's not saying God's not going to give you rest. He's saying he's not going to let you into the rest that he is enjoying. Watch this and you'll see. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of on this, concerning the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. What's the author doing here? He's pulling all of this together and he is saying, rest isn't something that you accomplish. It is a person that you experience. That God is in rest. God is still living in this Sabbath day rest. His creative works are done and he's resting and you are being invited into that place of rest. And then he returns to Psalm 95 where he says, again, in the same passage, he says, they shall not enter my rest. Now, this is crucially important because there's dangers involved in not following God's command. This is what was experienced by the children of Israel as they were at Kadesh Barnea and they rejected going into the promised land because of their anxiety and because of their arrogance. They did not receive God's rest. Since, therefore, he says, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience. Again, and he's repeating this, on this certain day, he says, though through David, so long after, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. All right, what's he saying here? What he is saying is that based on David, who wrote long after the declaration that God made at Kadesh Barnea, David wrote again concerning another rest. And the author of Hebrews says, David could not possibly be referring to the rest that the people in Kadesh Barnea rejected. He was referring to another rest, to a future rest, and now he points us to Jesus and says, essentially, this is the day, right here. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This is a day of rest. I know it's Sabbath day, it's Sunday, so we know this is the rest day, but for followers of Christ who fear the Lord, we find rest every single day. Not because he has given it to us, but because we live inside of it. And then finally, he confirms this. He says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken on a later date about a future rest. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for those, for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Why? Because we're all here together. We've rested from that work. Now, what's happening here in this text is the author is saying you need to be afraid because there is danger in being disobedient. There is danger in disbelieving. There are consequences to our actions, and that should cause us to fear. And that fear should lead us somewhere. Where should it lead us to? That fear should lead us to strive, to being zealous. Look at the next verse number 11. He says, number two, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. See, God doesn't just create this atmosphere of fear and then walk away. He provokes in our hearts this desire to do something about it, this awareness that something can be done about it. And the author of Hebrews says, strive. The idea of strive here is to be zealous, to be eager. Let us look for some way. Let us be aware with our eyes open to take hold of that rest. Why does he suggest we do this? Well, he gives us two reasons why it is so important for us to strive to enter that rest. And they both come from very familiar passages of Scripture. We just read one of them concerning the Word of God. Usually whenever I deal with this passage, I'm using it to emphasize what the Word of God is. That it's sharper and it's active and it's living. And even though you may read it 100 times, when you go back and read it again, it pierces you in a new way, unlike any other work of ancient literature. Why? Because it's alive and active and very precise. How many of you would agree that the Word of God knows exactly where the tender spots are and how to poke and prod? See, the Word of God cuts, and for that reason, we should strive, like we should be looking for that rest. But not only does the Word of God cut, but the eye of God sees. Look at the next verse. This one should really concern us. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked, completely exposed, like Adam and Eve in the garden. As they try to clothe their nakedness in fig leaves, they cannot hide their nakedness from a God who sees everything. But all are naked and exposed in the eye of the one whom we must give an account. That's weighty, isn't it? For the author of Hebrews to say the Word of God issues truth and it cuts us, and the eye of God sees how everyone is doing concerning that truth. If we really understand what's being said in these passages, it will drive us to our knees because we understand we cannot live up to the Word of God. And we cannot hide from His gaze. There's no place to find shelter from an infinite God. That's tough, isn't it? Fear. Let us fear, the author of Hebrews says. Let us strive for that reason. It would be a very sorrowful day if the author of Hebrews stopped writing here, but he does not. See, the fear should lead us to strive, to do something about it, to be like, okay, there's something I know I need to do. That's striving. And then in the very next verse, he gives us the answer. So what's the answer? Number three, let us hold. Look at verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest, which he's already pointed out previously in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is this incredible priest who is both faithful and willing to stand in for us. Since we have this great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. See, once you come to a place where you realize that you are afraid, and you should be, and there's something that you need to do, and you need to find out what it is, the only answer that is given in Scripture is a confession of faith. It's the one that the author has been talking about here throughout this book so far, that Jesus is the final word, that he's the one who has come to humanity as a man to offer the redemption to bring people back to God. Our confession is Jesus, like we talked about 3 weeks ago, that we consider Jesus and the family that he has created and the hope that he offers. We look at him. Jesus is our confession of faith. And the author of Hebrews says this is the answer. We hold fast to our confession of faith. That is the answer for our fear and for our striving. For we do not, he goes on to say, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. See, in religious faiths, everyone knows everything that I've just told you is true, that there's a God out there who is holy and we are not, and there's this huge distance because we're down here just weak and poor and sinful and dark, and there's this huge gap. I mean, like every religion recognizes that. Where they differ is when they discuss how to bridge that gap, how that gap has been bridged according to Christianity. Christianity is the only one who says God did not wait for man to build a ziggurat of works up to him. He came down to us and became a man, a human like one of us, so that whenever we go to him, we don't go to a God who is aloof and who is separate and who has made himself unapproachable and who has no idea what it's like down here. We serve a God who has lived here. This past week, I was out at a grocery store and I was in line, and in front of me, there was a bottle sitting in the floor. And I reached down to pick it up, and an older woman in front of me said, "Oh, that's mine." She said, "I just set it down because it was heavy." And so I picked it up and said, "Okay, I'll hold it for you. It's my good deed for the day, right? So I'm going to hold it for you." And she and I got to talking, and she told me, she says, "Yeah, I'm here just picking up a few things because my husband is on hospice, and I don't get a chance to go out very often to do it." My heart kind of broke for her because I've seen that look so many times. I've walked with couples who losing spouses. I have an uncle who's about to pass away right now. And man, it's just, I mean, there's no clean way to leave this world, right? It's always messy. And it's all going to, it's how the story ends, right? And so we know what lays out there in front of us. And so my heart was broken. And she was about to leave, and she checked out. And I said to her, I said, "Listen, I don't mean to impose, but I'm a pastor, and I would love to put you on my prayer list and just be praying for you because," and this is what I said to her, I said, "because I know what you're going through. I've been there many, many times." She left, and I checked out, and I walked outside, and the words echoed in my mind, "I know what you're going through. I know what you're going through. I know what you're going through." And God was letting it echo in my heart, and then he stopped me and said, "Someday you may, but do you really know what she's going through? Do you know what it's like to have to clean someone who can't clean themselves? Do you know what it's like to have to feed someone who can't feed themselves? Do you know what it's like to look at all your hopes and dreams of what life is here? Take his last breath. Do you really know?" And the answer is, "I don't. I've observed it from a distance, but I don't know, no." Sometimes when we look at the work of Jesus, we miss the value of what he did. Jesus knows what it's like to be you. He knows what it's like to face temptation. He knows what it's like to face frustration. He knows what it's like to face fear. He knows what it's like, and yet without sin. He knows what it's like, and not the way a sovereign God knows things. Like, yeah, sure, he knows it the way a sovereign God knows things, but he also knows it in an experiential way. Like, he can look at us standing in a line, no matter what you're facing, and say to you, I know. I really know. And so for that reason, when we fear and we know there's something that needs to be done, the author here says, let us fear. Next, he says, let us seize, let us search, let us be zealous. Where does that lead us to? It leads us to our knees and to the place where we take hold of this confession of faith, because there is no other answer except for Jesus, and we can approach him. Let us take hold of this confession of faith. But where does that lead us to? I mean, ultimately, this has to go, because we know fear is not enough. We know that, you know, seizing is not enough, that reaching out and being zealous, striving is not enough. We know that taking hold is not enough. This is all leading us somewhere, and it leads us to point four. Here we are. We're almost done. Look here. Chapter 5, or the last verse in chapter 4. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive what we need, which is mercy, and find grace to help us in time of need. Man, we live there Sunday through Saturday in time of need. Every time it builds up within inside of us, and we say what we shouldn't say, we think what we shouldn't think, we do what we shouldn't do. We are in time of need, and we have a great high priest. Because of our fear, which leads us to our striving, which leads us to the only source of relief, which is this confession of faith, now we're able to draw near. For every high priest, he's there. For every high priest is chosen from among men and is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. This is what they do. A priest is a stand-in. He's a filler, a buffer, someone who you can go to, who will go to God for you. Well, Jesus is that great high priest, and he's God. Behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant. That's me, right? That's us. And the wayward. That's me. That's us. Since he himself was beset with weakness, he has been there. What a gracious God we serve, amen? See, the author of Hebrews says, yeah, like, you should fear. I mean, the wrath of God is something to fear. Let us fear. You should strive. That makes sense. I mean, it's reasonable to strive. But striving needs to cease at some point, because it has to take you someplace. And whenever you're done with all of your striving and you realize that you can't manage the things that you know you need to manage, there's only one place to go to for relief, and that is this confession of faith in Jesus Christ. And once you reach that place, the door of rest swings wide open, and you're able to walk into his presence and recognize, no, I don't have this. No, I can't do this. Jesus, I have to grope my way back to your cross and depend on you again. And there you find a God who says, that's all I've ever wanted. All right, very quickly, we fear, strive, hold fast, all to the purpose of leading to draw near. What does it look like to draw near? How do we draw near? Very quickly, I'm going to give you three words. You can write these down. Just take them in. Number one, communion. Number two, confession. And number three, conversation. Communion, confession, conversation. We're not going to spend much time on these other than just to recognize this is all about a relationship, that we come together, we commune with him, we're in his presence, we're meditating on him, we're listening for him, which means there must be margin in our life where we're allowing time to be with God. We confess. We recognize when we've done wrong, and we come to him and we say, we've done it again. We are so sorry. I'm so sorry, Lord. I still recognize I still need you, and I've hurt you, and I don't mean to. This is what relationships are built off of, right? Apologizing to one another. We confess. Thirdly, we are in conversation with Him, which means in all of this, of course, we're praying and we're listening to God's Word speak, as the passage has already pointed out for us. But in this conversation, we just sit down and we just listen and we talk. How's your prayer life going? In the morning, in the evening, whatever your time is, where it's like this designated time when you're going to sit down with the Father and talk to Him. How's your scripture reading going? You're listening to it, reading it in your hand, whatever it is. How's that going? I'm here to tell you that your rest will never grow deeper than your relationship with the Father through communion, confession, and conversation. Because rest is not something He gives you and then walks away. I mean, that's what we want. We just want Him to give us the good things and then to leave us alone so that we can just do our own life and be our own person. But that's not how it works. The real gift of everything that God gives us, the real gift that God gives us, is not just mercy and grace and love and peace and all those good things. No, the real gift that we get is God, who is the hub, who is the epicenter of all of those things we seek, including rest. If you don't receive it, if the rest is something that you're not encountering or living in, then the reason is simple. It's the same reason why it took me several days to unwind this past week. And I was working to rest and wrestling rest, trying to get to a place of peace because of arrogance and because of anxiety. Can I just invite you to lay those two things down? The recognition that it's all about you and it all depends on you and it all matters according to your works and your deeds and what you're going to accomplish. That's arrogant. Nobody has that kind of control over 7 billion people on this planet. No one has that kind of control over God. No, we have to humble ourselves, replace humility with arrogance with humility, and then set aside our anxieties, our fears, this idea that we can't, and so therefore it's all going to fall apart and we're going to be left alone. I'm here to tell you that it may indeed all fall apart. Can't make any promises about what comes next to you, but I can make this one statement, because Scripture does. You will never be alone. The God of rest will walk with us through everything. And the enemies of anxiety and arrogance so often rob us of this great gift, this incredible opportunity, because we have feared and strived and looked for the answer and found only one, that being Jesus Christ. Our arrogance and our anxiety so often deprive us of the awareness that we can draw near to Him and there find rest.